That Brother Obi is with us, and we always appreciate his presentations and his spirit and how he presents the message of truth. He has really this most wonderful blessing of delivering us a baptismal message. In fact, that's the title of his discourse, Baptism Discourse. And the thing is that whenever we hear this, it just reminds us ourselves of the grand privilege we have of each morning rededicating our lives before the Lord, and maybe even more particularly so this time of year as we near the memorial. So, Brother Obi, we very much look forward to your thoughts.
Thank you, Brother Rick. And good afternoon, brethren. Or is it evening? I could never quite get that clear when the afternoon starts and evening begins, but it's good to see all of your smiling faces. The Wilmington Convention is always a very blessed time for me. I enjoy every year a little more, I think. We bring you Christian love and greetings from Sister Janet, and as well from the Bible Students Congregation of New Brunswick, the majority of whom I think are here. All those from New Brunswick, please raise your hands. Yes, there they are. We appreciate this tradition at Wilmington to each year have a discourse dedicated to the subject of baptism. At memorial time, I'm certain that each of us reflects upon that time when each of us gave our hearts in consecration to the Lord. Each of us who has been immersed remembers very clearly that day when we made full profession of our consecration in the presence of God's people. And remember with joy the wishes of Christian love and welcoming into the body of Christ. Baptism is a beautiful and wonderful subject, though oftentimes there's confusion associated with it. Depending on which sect of Christianity we turn to, we hear conflicting messages. Some teach us that in the act of baptism, one is admitted into the church. Hence the infant baptism practice that we see throughout the Orthodox churches in Christendom. Others believe that with the baptism, there is a washing away of the old sins, that the act in itself has this mighty power to wash away sin and to bring such a one into covenant relationship with God. Oftentimes, quoting this scripture to prove the point, they will say, and pardon me, I'm going to speak a little loud at this point for a reason. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I read it loudly because sometimes in trying to make their arguments, those who we feel are in error try to add to the verity of their position by turning up the volume. But turning up the volume doesn't make an error right, does it? And I'm sure those of you who recall that scripture remember that this is not really a text of scripture at all. It's part of the interpolation found at the end of the book of Mark in the 16th chapter. And it's very well recognized that those verses are added centuries after the gospel itself was written. This text, so often quoted, is not a part of the Lord's word. But perhaps some of the confusion comes from scriptures that we read about baptism being for the remission of sin. And let's read one of those scriptures together. We'll read in Mark, the first chapter. Mark, the first chapter, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What is this baptism? The baptism of John is identified as such on several occasions in the Scripture. And we think that much of the confusion in the Christian world with regard to the subject of baptism is that they don't understand the difference between John's baptism and baptism into Christ. And the Scriptures make it very, very clear that there is a profound difference. By the way, I have to confess that I don't know if I would call it cheating or not, but I was given this assignment of the baptism discourse right as the New Brunswick Ecclesia was starting the baptism chapter in the sixth volume, so I've had a lot of help. And if any of the brethren in our Wednesday night study recognize your thoughts coming from the platform today, I thank you very much. That's the benefit of gathering together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We're built up. John's baptism. There was a very zealous man for the things of the Lord, and the account of the zealous man partially is in Acts, the 18th chapter, and we'd like to take a look at that. Acts chapter 18. Beginning in verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So this one, in his zeal, continues on in Acts chapter 19. And here we have an example of divine providence overruling an error so that the church could understand the truth more perfectly. It came to pass, chapter 19, verse 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not heard as whether there be any Holy Spirit." Paul is a great spiritual diagnostician. He's able to get right to the point. He says, "Unto what then were you baptized?" That's the point. And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit." They had been baptized with the baptism of John, which was for repentance and remission of sin. In Romans chapter 5, Paul gives us a scriptural principle. He says, "Sin is not imputed under what circumstance?" Do you recall? "Where there is no law." The Gentiles were not under law during the time of John's ministry. The Jews were. The Jews were under the Mosaic Law covenant, and therefore, being under that covenant, their sinful nature was made manifest in contrast to the perfect standard of God. There were Israelites indeed, some who followed the law very, very closely, who had hearts pure. It's not an Iraq war update, I promise. Israelites indeed whose hearts were pure. But there were Israelites who were lost sheep of the house of Israel, who had wandered unintentionally away from the commandments of the law covenant. These were the ones that John was trying to reach with a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins under the law covenant. So when we read our scriptures that say, be baptized for the remission of sin, you'll find in your study that the scriptures confirm these references are to John's baptism of the Jews to bring them back into full heart relationship with the Lord under their law covenant. Now, of course, why did he want to do that? He wanted to do that because the law was a schoolmaster to lead the Jews to Christ. Galatians, the third chapter. But I think a startling example, and it never really struck me so much until we started our study of baptism, or maybe it was there and just needed to be a little more reinforced, was in Romans, the 11th chapter. Paul is admonishing the brethren at Rome, who were largely Gentiles, not to think of themselves too highly above the Jewish people. Verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. There were natural branches growing out of this figurative olive tree. Well, what was the olive tree? The root of the olive tree, as Brother Russell presents it, and I think it fits beautifully, was the Abrahamic promise. What provided the nutrient and the depth and the source and the strength and the impetus for the hopes that Israel had? It was the promise to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The trunk of that olive tree might well be our Lord Jesus coming on the scene and making manifest now the full fruition, the beginning of this mystical body of Christ, the seed of Abraham. There were natural branches. What did they have to do to be branches? Nothing. They were there. They were on the tree. This, I think, clearly shows us the concept that Jews under the law, who were Israelites indeed, who were being led by the leadings of the law, by the types of the law, by the provisions of the law, to look for him who was to come, transferred from Moses into Christ, and thus became members of the body. For Gentiles, it was not so. There was a different baptism for Gentiles. And this baptism, I think, is the one illustrated in is the one that underscores the impropriety of the baptism we saw in Acts chapter 19. Remember in Acts 19, the Gentiles at Ephesus were baptized with John's baptism. It had no effect. Why? Because they were not under the provision of the Mosaic Law Covenant. But when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they were able to receive the Holy Spirit. This subject seems a little dry, perhaps, at times, but it's not. There's a great power at work here. True baptism is baptism into Christ Jesus, and we'll talk about that shortly. But by any branch of Christianity saying that in order to be a member of the church, in order to attain salvation, you must go through this ritualistic rite of water baptism, they're supplanting the blood of Christ. Baptism, no matter how many times you're baptized, friends, baptism does not wash away Adamic sin. Sin is washed away by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This error regarding baptism is very similar to the errors regarding the Lord's Supper. And those churches who feel that in the bread and in the cup, the blood of Jesus and the actual body of Jesus are present, and they are able in some mystical way to alleviate sin or get forgiveness for sin. They don't. They are symbols. Our scripture is in Romans chapter 6, and we'd like to take a look at that with you now. Romans chapter 6. If John's baptism, the baptism unto repentance or remission of sins, has no effect on the Gentile, what does have an effect on them? Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, if you were following carefully with me there, and you counted all the times that he mentioned water baptism, you probably came up with a total of zero. And that's the point. Baptism, water immersion, is a profound and wonderful symbol of the reality of our immersion into the death of Christ. Is the symbol necessary? I would hate to go and have to argue before our Lord Jesus that I thought, well, it was nice, but maybe superfluous or arbitrary, and we didn't really feel we had to take advantage of that symbol. I could not say that to the Lord. Jesus instituted the type. He said, suffer it to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. Why then the symbol? As we said when we began our thoughts today, the symbol reminds us for the rest of our lives that yes, in fact, this is a reality. This is what my life really is. My life is a life that has been committed to Christ. There is no turning back. Not that we would want to. There is a joy that I have now in sharing together in fellowship with brethren of like faith. It is not a trivial matter. But it is a very profound blessing for each of us. What does this mean? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This is part of the great mystery of the Scripture. There is a great mystery. And as we've often noted in your presence, it's a mystery, as the Scriptures say, that has been hidden from ages. It's been hidden from generations. But now, it's made manifest to the saints. We don't need to wonder what the mystery is. This great mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To be baptized into his death. Let's probe the scriptures a little further. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll start at verse 7 because it's beautiful. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We hope to address that further tomorrow. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair over it. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now there is one of the most profound concepts of Scripture you'll ever run across. Bearing about in our body the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. How so? How does that work? If you're thinking of Acts chapter 9, you're on the same page as I am. Let's turn there. We remember Saul in the days of his blindness, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest to get letters so that he could go to Damascus, and if he found Christians, he could persecute them, he could imprison them and bring them to Jerusalem. And as he was on his journey, he was coming near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined right round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. In persecuting his body members, Saul was persecuting our Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is not one, but as the body has many members, so also is Christ. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And at that point, Saul's conscience began to open up. Jesus says it's hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? And a great transformation of heart began in Paul. And he was baptized for the remission of his sins because he failed to see the spirit of the law covenant. He looked only at its prosecutorial letter. What does it mean to be baptized into Jesus' death? Romans chapter 6 said, if we're planted in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. As we think at this season of the glory of our Lord at the time of his resurrection, we're in awe. And if we are planted in the same type of death Jesus was planted in, that same resurrection power will be made manifest ultimately, but also it'll be made manifest in the present time. Romans 6, we had the admonition, recall, to walk in newness of life, having been planted in the likeness of his death. I'm going back to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll probe that just a little further. At verse 10, I'll start reading again. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. These also are powerful words. It sounds so morbid. We're bearing about in our body the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the end point. That's not the goal. That is a means to the goal. And the goal is life. We bear about in our mortal body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And then Paul concludes, so then death works in us, but life in you. Hold that thought. We're going to cross-reference that with another precious scripture that has become dear to us as Bible students. And as soon as I cite it, I think most of you will be able to quote it in your head. And that is Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul noting in verse 23 that he was made a minister of the gospel, says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I'll read further. We were speaking earlier of the mystery. The mystery is linked in here. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We'll pause just a moment. Sometimes in grasping these things, areas can get a little muddied. We'd like to say emphatically and clearly, as I stressed earlier, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that provides the basis for all atonement. It's the blood, the shed life of Jesus Christ that provides for forgiveness of sin. We call that, in our list of doctrines, the ransom. Yes, Jesus did pay that price. And in so doing, he turns to his disciples and asks them a baptism-related question. Do you remember it? James and John came up to him. Actually, I think in one account it's their mother. Bless mothers everywhere. They look out for their kids, and what would we do without them, right? Their mom goes up to Jesus and says, well, can he sit on your right hand and he sit on your left hand in the kingdom? Jesus said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, friends, if baptism were a mystical rite that gain salvation or forgiveness of sins, how ridiculous to say, are you able to be baptized? It's like, well, what choice do I have? We have a choice. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with? Jesus is explaining to them that baptism is a process. It's a process of your will dying so that the will of God can be made manifest in your mortal body. That's the treasure you have in your earthen vessel. The will of God, the Spirit of God. The church invited to share in Jesus' sufferings, we call the doctrine of the sin offering. By the church participating in his sufferings, they add no value to the ransom merit of Jesus whatsoever. But by them participating in his sufferings, they are able to become sanctified. They are able to become mature. They are able to become vital, vibrant, living, resurrected beings. That's what Paul is talking about in Colossians, this great mystery. There is some suffering left behind after the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. It's the sufferings of his body members. Remember, Jesus said, the servant is not above the master. If they hated the master, they'll hate a servant. If they persecute the master, they're going to persecute his servants. Jesus, by the grace of God, has asked us and all Christian people everywhere to pour out our lives sacrificially that we might receive a spiritual blessing known as the divine nature. Primarily, how do you do that? It sounds wonderful, but how do you go about doing it? I think in the text in 2 Corinthians 4, and the one we're looking at here in Colossians chapter 1, it shows us the primary way we do that. Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings for you, the church, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He's very emphatic. This is how you and I chiefly can fulfill our sin offering experience. This is how we can fulfill our baptism into Jesus' death. Well, it sounds like we have to do something really spectacular and marvelous and wonderful. And well, yes, we do. But to each one, as the Lord has given the Spirit and has given gifts, every joint in the body supplying that which the other joints perhaps lack. But there are very practical ways to fulfill this. Service to the brethren. I'm going to start at the simplest end of the spectrum and suggest that one way you can serve the brethren is when it comes time for the meeting night. And by the way, I don't think I get an A+ in this by any means, but I'm trying. Maybe you've been at work all day. Maybe you've had stresses in the family. Maybe you're just not quite feeling right. And well, if I could just lay here tonight and take it easy, I won't go to the meeting. Tell that flesh, which is reckoned dead, forget about it. Get up off the sofa, turn off the TV, and let's go to the meeting. And I think if I questioned each of you, if you stayed home from the meeting that night, did you really feel that much better the next day? Or if you were going to stay home, but you went to the meeting, and maybe you're driving there like that, on the way home you're driving back like that. It's good to be there. This is one very small way to serve the brethren. Just be there and lend your support. Of course, areas of study, our participation in the meetings are very vital. This is the whole edifying of the church. We come together because each one has something to contribute. There's not a person in the New Brunswick class who makes a comment that I ever look down my nose at. There's always something to be learned from the youngest minds in the truth to the oldest and wisest minds in the truth. Study of the truth, building up the brethren. Service to the brethren can be temporal service. If a brother or sister is snowed in and unable to get their back in gear to shovel them out, help them out. Or if a brother is engaged in a truth project, doesn't have time to paint his house, and, well, you've got a craving to paint, though that's never struck me, you might go paint his house so that he has time to work on truth-related material. There are many things that we can do. And I think in our Christian experience, this is one of our tests. To look at the brotherhood, to look at our dear friends and say, what can I be doing to enrich this experience of the body of Christ? And it's going to come at cost to ourselves personally. But it's well worth the cost. Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And when you think about this whole issue of will, what is each one of us? You know, I think more so in the last century with the great questions of the rights of man coming into view. People have sort of turned away from perceiving themselves as part of a society and tended to look more at themselves psychologically as a unit unto themselves. And I think that's been unhealthy. And each of us has a strong natural will. The scriptures refer to that as the old man. The old man, as each of us has found out, is still very much alive. Mine gets up with me every morning and is there following me around. And I really don't like him that much. Following me around to the end of the day. I think we can value our personal will too much and think too much of ourselves. Each of us perhaps is afraid to bury our will in death to the Lord. It reminds me of an experience I had, and I don't know if I really want to share this with you, especially because I'm being videotaped, and it's going out on the internet, and it's on tapes and all that. But I remember as a 14-year-old guy, my freshman year in high school, and I had this teacher who, you know, she was trying to help me out, but she came across as, and you have to decide this week what you'll do for the rest of your life. And I thought, I'm a 14-year-old kid. I don't want to mess up some adult's life for the rest of his life. And I think that's the point, brethren. None of us has a perfect will. All of us have wills that are flawed. All of us are in need of understanding the will of God. All of us need to assimilate to ourselves the will of God by continual study and obedience of the Scriptures. If you look in history for one figure on the planet that you said, you know, that guy, well, I don't want to use that language, that person, that man, had it so together, if there was any one person who could have said, I'm going to do what my will is to do, it would be that noble, holy, harmless, sinless, perfect man that was our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he continually said, not my will, but thy will. Now, if you like to look to people who are mentally balanced and follow after their example, our Lord had perfect mental balance. And in his perfect mental balance, he said, thy will, O my God. Let's read that account in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I'll start at verse 4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, that is our Lord Jesus, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, seeing these things, that he had no pleasure in these typical sacrifices, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. I delight to do thy will. I love thy will. Our flesh can be intimidated, and it should be. It needs to be intimidated. It needs to be pushed around a little bit by this whole concept of not your will, but the will of God. And each day as we go out and we live the will of God, we prove it. Not that the will of God needs my validation at all. Not that the will of God needs your validation. But we prove the will of God to ourselves. We prove to ourselves what? That it is good. That it is perfect. That it is acceptable. And the only way we'll know that the will of God is good, perfect, and acceptable is if we try to live it each and every day. This will of God that called for our Lord Jesus to pour himself out sacrificially is the same will that God desires for you and for me to use in our sanctification, to use in our changing of our minds, to be renewed in the knowledge of him, to strengthen us as new creatures. This is beautifully portrayed in Hebrews chapter 10. This to me is one of the classic and most beautiful sin offering scriptures. Continuing again at verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And the words for all are supplied in the King James. And if you want to draw a line through those, I think it's helpful. I think we can get some confusing thoughts out of those words that don't belong there. By the which will, by the same will, that same will that Jesus said, I delight to do. I love it. Would we ever dare to stand by and say, well, maybe it's got a few shortcomings? I think not. I think with all our heart we need to say, yes, if our Lord Jesus affirmed it, and the Father affirms it, what two witnesses could we more rely upon than them? And so that same will, we are sanctified by it. We are sanctified by doing the will of God each day of our lives through the offering of the body, the mystical body of Christ, once. Only if we have that understanding in Hebrews chapter 10 do the succeeding verses make any sense at all. And I've often noted the labors of translators who were trying to translate this section of Scripture properly. So many of them add words into it to try to make it work. And they have to add the words after verse 16. Now, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The word forever is for the duration of the age in the Greek. Them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to it, to us, for after, and I'll read it as the King James reads it, for after that he had said before, and then verse 16, and then they add the words, he goes on to say, verse 17. Actually, there's a marginal reading in your King James Bible, if you have that. He goes on to say, and then he said, well, that's not there. Here's what the Lord is saying in that scripture. He is saying that after Jesus Christ, the head, and the church, which is his body, have gone through their sanctifying experiences together, pouring out their lives daily on behalf of the service of the Lord, the truth, the brethren, spreading the gospel. After that, verse 15, after that, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. the gospel age, when the church is sharing together in the death of Jesus. I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with you. We're going to read about that mystery again. But it's only a mystery to those who are without. To the saints, God has made it manifest. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. We think here is another urging to the Lord's people to not forsake the assembling of themselves together. When we are immersed into Christ's death, then how do we do that? By giving our will to the Father, saying, not my will, but thy will. When we become members of that body, we come under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The eyes of our understanding can read this living word and see things that we never could see otherwise. By being baptized into Christ, we partake of His Spirit. The baptism of the saints is an immersion into the death, the dying process of our Lord Jesus. It is a very serious matter. Judgment has begun with the house of God. We, by His grace, ahead of the world, come before the bar of divine judgment to determine whether we are worthy of life eternal, to determine whether we are worthy of the reward of the divine nature or not. Our judgment is now. We should never regard it lightly. And though these are very serious and weighty matters, the Lord has not called us and asked us to do the impossible. He's called us and asked us to do what is very possible with all the myriad strengths that He's given us. With the Holy Spirit, He strengthens us. With the brethren, He strengthens us. With the truth, He strengthens us. With daily providences and manifestations of love, He strengthens us. He tells us, you can do it. I would not have called you otherwise. Three questions we ask. And they're not questions, I was reflecting on this, they're not questions we just ask at the time of considering baptism. They're questions that we should reevaluate throughout our Christian life. You know, you accept the blood of Jesus as your forgiveness for sin, the faith in the blood for forgiveness. In the beginning of the way, and the Christian life is a profound process of realizing how deeply you need that blood every day, every hour, every moment. That's one of the beauties of it. Lord willing, we hope to speak more about that tomorrow. But the three questions are, do you really recognize that you, by nature, are a sinner and are completely unable to restore yourself to perfection. We recognize this fact, that we are sinners, that we are quite undone. The second question, another very vital question. Have you accepted by faith the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ as forgiveness for your sins? And the third, have you made a consecration of your little all to do the will of God? Have you told him, not my will, Heavenly Father, but thine be done? If you answer in the affirmative these three questions, and you desire to partake of the symbol of immersion, a service will be provided tomorrow. But the real immersion is one that happens, of course, in your heart. It's one that realizes, he did so much for me. Lord, what can I do for you? Baptism. We've scratched the surface this afternoon. It's a very deep and wonderful subject. And to lead a life baptized into the death and the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ is a profound and beautiful lifetime work. May the Lord add his blessing. And I understand that Sister Audrey, praise the Lord, has given her heart to the Lord, and that you would like to be baptized tomorrow. And I'm getting misty-eyed. Sister Audrey, come with me. Let's all take a look at our beautiful sister in Christ. And Sister Audrey is our tradition, and a good one. We'll ask you the three questions. Do you recognize that you, by nature, are a sinner?
Yes.
And that the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him, your sins are washed and covered?
Yes.
And have you made an unreserved consecration of your heart to do the will of God?
Yes, I have.
Praise the Lord. Sister Audrey, we extend to you the right hand of fellowship. And we'll see you tomorrow during the immersion service. God bless her. Friends, I think at this time we close with a hymn, Brother Rick. We'll turn the meeting back over to Brother Rick.
Thank you very much, Brother Obi, for the always thrilling reminder of that which we have each consecrated our lives to do here. And Sister Audrey, we're thrilled that you spoke up. We appreciate that very much.
Amen.
And if there are any others who, having heard the discourse, have in their heart that they would like to be immersed with Sister Audrey tomorrow, as you look on the program, the second service is an immersion service. So you can just make your wishes known to one of the brethren here in the class. Well, brethren, we'll have another announcement, but we will close with the use of Brother Obi's choice of a hymn, 312A. And we'd like to rise, if you're willing, on the last verse. Brother Obi will close the service with prayer, asking a blessing on the supper to follow. And then, please, let us have one or two quick announcements. 312A.
surely our Heavenly Father, there is a peace that only Thou canst give. Help us as we approach Thee, always in the name and the merit of our Lord Jesus, to remember profoundly the covenant that we have covenanted with Thee. Thou who art so good and just, the Father of mercies, the Father of light, You are love. Strengthen us where we come short, and we do. Forgive us through the precious blood of Jesus. We pray Your blessing this day on our sister Audrey, having given her heart to You. We know, Heavenly Father, that she will never be disappointed in Your love. Bless each one of us as we reflect upon our giving of our hearts to You, especially at this season of the year. Let us be encouraged. Let us who are weary be strengthened, that we fail not in our faith. And now, Father, as we are served by the dear friends here at Wilmington in the evening meal, we give You thanks for the food and the strength that it will give us, and pray that it might be used in Your service. For we pray it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.